prisoners of war, being returned to Italy. They had been imprisoned for a number of years in a prison camp and work camp in Italy and India and Burma. And so at the end of our deck, we could go back to the end of our deck, we had the run of the whole deck, but they only had a length of deck about as long as the ship was wide, and they could pack out there in the evenings. Many of them had guitars and mandolins, and many had beautiful voices, and we would go back and look down on those fellows as they sang about home, sweet home, in their own beautiful language. And we enjoyed this every evening. We could feel the tension rising as we went through the Red Sea, through the Straits of Messina, past old Stromboli, round by Vesuvius and into Naples Bay. And as we docked in Naples Bay, we could feel the tension. We could look over and see thousands of people waiting behind behind the railings, waiting for their loved ones. And these fellows were going to be set free to go home. We were empathizing with them. We were going home. And it was thrilling to see the response of some of these fellows. But there was a little group of about 35 people, for some reason, had been let in onto the dock. They were held back by a little portable wooden fence. As these men went down the gangplank, they were directed to a tent. The military police directed them to a tent where they were officially released to their loved ones and civil life. One fellow goes to the bottom of the gangplank and he started a dance around in circles, calling out, "Liberty! Liberty!" He was no longer a prisoner, he was free at last. One fellow got to the bottom of the gangplank, he threw down his kit bag and threw himself all his length on the cobblestones and kissed the cobblestones. Home, sweet home. But one man that touched me and left a lasting impression on me was a young fellow with two kit bags over his shoulder, sturdy looking chap, got about halfway down the gangplank when suddenly there was a shout of a name from this little group of people over there. "Antonio!" The boy looked over and he was a man waving his arms. He dropped the kit bags right there on the gangplank and he started to run down that bouncing gangplank. The military police tried to stop him and direct him. He broke past the military police, ran for the fence. The fence couldn't stop him. He took a flying leap right over the heads of the people, got his arms around that man, and we could hear them laugh and weep for joy. What do you think he was thinking of at that moment? Italy, home sweet home, the olive groves, the Mediterranean, the sunshine? I think so. Freedom, liberty, free at last? I think so. I think what filled his heart at that moment was the man he loved. You know, beloved, one of these days it's going to happen. We sing about it and we talk about it and we preach about it, but one of these days the Lord's going to take us by surprise, and in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we'll be there. What do you think is going to thrill our hearts? Oh, it'll be wonderful to be free. Free from this mortal body with its aches and pains. Free from the pressures of time. Wonderful to be free. Wonderful to be home. To breathe the clean, sweet air of heaven. To gaze upon those celestial hills. To hear the song of heaven with cadence and harmonies no composer on earth has ever dreamed of. Be wonderful to be home. But that will make heaven for us. They shall see his face. Beloved, there's going to come a moment when you are going to take that first long, loving look into the face of the Lord Jesus. And we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Walking through a factory one day, as I usually did, walk rather quickly, I turned a corner. Coming the other way was an older man, and he was walking just as quickly, and we almost collided, and we stood just inches from one another. That's one of the older men from the assembly. And we stood and looked at each other's faces and we smiled for a moment. I'll never forget what he said. He put his hands on my two shoulders and he said, "Face to face, shall I behold him? Face to face, what will it be?" It's going to be a very ordinary day, beloved. Just getting the dishes out to set the breakfast for the family. It's taking the cover off your computer. It's getting in the car to hit the 401, to turn on the ignition. It's walking down to the A&P to get a few groceries. Walking down Main Street without even a thought. And suddenly, you put your left foot down on Main Street and your right foot down on the glory. And we'll be home with the Lord. This is our hope, beloved. Let us keep it before us, those of us who are saved. And if you are not saved, I am profoundly sorry. This is not for you. You have no hope, says the Bible, because you have no Christ and no God in this world. Oh, I appeal to you. In the language of this closing invitation of the Bible, listen to it again. The last words almost of the Bible. The Spirit and the bride, that's the church, say, "Come." Let him that heareth say, "Come." Let him that is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. And the Lord Jesus concludes the scriptures with these words, "Surely I will come quickly." May the Lord lift up our eyes and our hearts, we who are saved. And if you are not saved, don't leave the building tonight heading for a lost eternity. Shall we pray? Oh, Father, we feel so much. We've been trying to illumine the sunshine with a candle, peering through the keyhole, and with very little apprehension of the great and eternal glories that are thine. But we thank thee for these glimpses thou hast given us, the future of the child of God. Oh, Father, help us so to live that when he comes, we will not be ashamed at his coming. For those who are not saved in the meeting tonight, our heart goes out to them, trying to fill the void with this old world and its paltry pleasures. Deceived by the enemy, oh, Father, we pray to do in the hearts of our friends what we cannot do. And this night they may simply trust the Savior. Receive him by faith. May it respond to the invitation of thy Spirit and come tonight. Be saved and come with us to that city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Do bless thy word, Father, as we would think of all the meetings this week and all the words that have been uttered across this desk. We are humbled to remember the scripture says, "In the multitude of words there wanteth not iniquity." If anything that has been said in the energy of the flesh or mere human device, we pray that thou wilt remove it from the memories and the effect of it from the lives of all of us, that thy pure word may remain and bear fruit for eternity. So then, bless us now as we separate. We commend one another to thy loving care. And we seek thy glory in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. I know it's a little over time, excuse me, but I'm going home tonight. And I look forward to prayers of the Lord's people. And I appreciate so much the work that has been going on behind the scenes. Private prayer and contacts and visitation, invitations that have been going out. And a great deal going on that nobody ever sees but God himself. And so we've reached the last night, and we trust the Lord will bless us as we look into his word. I thought tonight, for our closing message, I would like that we should have a little glimpse into the glory. We all need, from time to time, a glimpse of the glory. This old world has a dulling effect upon us, withering effect, and there are times when we just need a sight of the eternal city. It changed Daniel when he saw it. It changed Isaiah when he saw it. It changed Saul of Tarsus. And it changed John when he saw it. We need a change. And maybe tonight, as the Lord will help us, we'll have a little glimpse of the glory. A few well-known verses, first in John's Gospel, chapter 14. John chapter 14, verse 1. The words of the Lord Jesus. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Now the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation, chapter 21. And verse 1, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them, and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. Verse 10. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And had a wall great and high, had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Verse 22. Excuse me. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. They shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and they shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, there was the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there. They need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and forever. Verse 17, and the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. Let him that is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Verse 20, he which testifies these things saith, Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. God will bless the reading of these words that are familiar to many others. I wish there were some wonderful place called the Land of Beginning Again, where all our mistakes and all our heartaches could be dropped like an old ragged coat at the door and never be put on again. If the poet had opened the Bible to the verses that we have read, she would have discovered that there was such a place. A place where all our heartaches and all our mistakes will never be known again. The Bible calls it heaven. The brush of the artist and the tongue of the eloquent and the music of the composer altogether cannot adequately present to us the wonders and the glories and the beauties of this eternal home. This longing that is in the human heart for a better place has existed from the very beginning. Even Abraham, it said, looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. Every culture looks forward to something beyond this life of tears and pain and sorrow. The North American Indian, his notion of heaven was the happy hunting grounds where he could hunt buffalo forever on the plains. The Viking, his notion of heaven was Valhalla, a kind of warrior's hall of fame where they could stand and be admired forever. To this day, the mystics of the East, their notion of eternal bliss is Nibbana or Nirvana, a kind of blowing out of the candle of consciousness to both pleasure and pain. It seems that all mankind has inherently within us a consciousness that there is somewhere a better place, and indeed explorers have crossed the mountain ranges to find their Shangri-La. They've crossed the oceans to discover their fountain of youth. But it isn't until we open the Bible, the Word of God, that we can learn something about this eternal home of the soul. We only get fleeting glimpses of it here and there because, of course, we don't have the sensory equipment to receive the information. God can't tell us something for which we have no capacity to understand, but he does give us a little glimpse, here and there through the keyhole, a little glimpse of the glory. Heaven, firstly, is a real place. It is a defined location. Not according to some philosophies, a state of mind, but heaven is a real place. The Lord Jesus came from heaven. He said, I came down from heaven. And he returned back to heaven. He was taken up into heaven in Acts 1 and verse 11. And we know that he is now there in heaven at the right hand of God. And we know that he will come again from heaven to take his people back to heaven. Heaven is a defined locality somewhere out there beyond the reach of sight. Now, the existence of such a place is an absolute necessity. There has to be a place such as heaven. Logically, there must be such a place as this. The very nature of man demands there be a place like this. Before God created the birds, with the ability for aerial flight, he already had in existence the atmosphere in which they could exercise that ability. Before he created the fishes, with the ability for aquatic life, he already had the oceans where they could exercise that ability. And before he formed man out of the dust of the earth and put eternity into his heart, there is already in existence the eternal realms to which every human being is bound. We are all going to eternity somewhere. Unending, infinite, conscious eternity. Logically, the very nature of man demands there be such a place. Morally, there must be such a place as heaven because the purpose of God demands it. One writer said, if man is not made for a nobler world than this, then he is overmade. Here is a creature walking the dust of earth with the faculties of an angel, whose existence is more brief than the tree that waves above his grave or the moss that stains his tombstone. Morally, there must be such a place. The very purpose of God in creating us was not just for this life. And in Isaiah 43 and 7, we read, I have created him for my glory. That's the purpose of your existence. Theologically, it is a necessity. The promise of Christ demands it. We read one of those promises in John chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself. I suppose in the minds of some of us we might ask, why does he want me there? Why does he want me there? Why does he want you there? Those of you who are saved by the grace of God, why does he want you in heaven? Because you're such a wonderful Christian and you'll so decorate heaven, it will be just beautiful for you to be there. Well, not really. Why does he want you there? Many years ago, when I was in business, I did quite a little bit of traveling around, but one thing I always enjoyed every morning when I got up to leave for work. My youngest son, Bill, who was a wee fellow at the time, maybe 3 or 4 years of age, had the habit of coming into the bathroom, and I'd prop him up on the countertop, on the vanity, while I shaved and got ready to go, and we would discuss the matters important to a 3-year-old, blue-eyed, red-headed boy. I enjoyed our morning conference every morning. But one morning I was leaving very early to go away someplace, and so I tried to be as quiet as possible not to awaken the children. And I shut the door and locked it. But I had only been in there for a few moments when I heard a little knock about 18 inches off the floor. I knew it was Bill. So I thought I would play a trick on him, and I didn't answer him. But the knock was persistent. So I put my mouth down to where I thought his ear might be, and I said in the roughest, gruffest voice I could muster, "What do you want?" There was a silence for a moment, and he took me by surprise with his answer. I thought he would say, "I want to come in, Daddy." But he didn't say that. He said, "I want you, Daddy." There's a fundamental difference there. I don't know where kids learn their psychology, but they learn it someplace. I opened the door, and I gathered up this little redhead in my arms and looked into his face. I says, "Why do you want me, son?" "Oh," he says, "I want you because I love you." "Why does he want you in heaven?" "Because you're just such a perfect Christian. He wants you there for this one great reason, that he loves you and longs for you to be near him and with him forever." There has to be such a place. But what kind of a place is it? What can we learn from the Bible about heaven? What is the nature of heaven? Well, it's described in some places as a kingdom with no national problems. And that kingdom is ruled by the King of Kings. Some kingdom. It's spoken of some places in the Scriptures as a city with no social problems, inhabited by the redeemed of the Lord. What a city. And it's described in some other places as a home with no family problems, blessed by the presence of the Father. Home, oh how soft and sweet, it thrills upon the soul. Home, where the children meet. I got a call yesterday. I guess it was earlier today. The second of our friends to be called into the presence of the Lord this week. I went home the other night, took a funeral on Wednesday in St. Catharines. And I'll have another funeral, Lord willing, on Wednesday. St. Catharines. This is an old saint. She was my wife's Sunday school teacher. On the way to heaven for over 70 years. It really won't be a trial to speak at her funeral, because we know where she is. At home with the Lord. What is this heaven like? Well, we don't know. We've no idea what heaven is like because God hasn't told us. But what he's done is he's given us a glimpse of the capital city of heaven. The capital city of heaven came down out of heaven. And if we examine the capital city of heaven, it will give us an idea of what heaven is like, its characteristics. As we look at this capital city we read about, we find it has immensity. Had we read that whole chapter, we would have found that it measures 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles wide, and 1,500 miles high. That's as wide and as long as the subcontinent of India, and as high again. Immensity. In Isaiah 33, it is called the land of far distances. No limitations. Oh, the limitations with which we're afflicted in the flesh. But heaven is a place of no constrictions whatever to the people of God. It has security. It's surrounded by a wall great and high. Absolute security. To the people to whom these words were written, they understood the significance of a city wall. The city wall was for defense and protection. And we learn that this wonderful city has security. It has stability. 12 foundations. No indecisions. No uncertainties. No change. And it has accessibility. 12 gates. Did you notice the order of the gates? Interesting, isn't it? It says the order of the gates are east and north and south and west. Now that's not how you and I would have written that, would we? We would have said north and south and east and west. East and west, north and south. We would never have said east and north and south and west. I think is there insignificantly, and I wondered, why is that? Well, I think there's a beautiful lesson for us. That we may approach that city from any point of life. Significant that the first gate mentioned is the east gate. That's the sunrise side of life. Most people are saved in their young life. Most people are saved in young life. If you get into your 20s and you're not saved, not so many are saved in their 20s. It's been my privilege to preach this old gospel for about 50 years. And if people ever get into their 30s or 40s not saved, not many. And get into old age, oh, I've seen old people saved, thank God. God will save at any age. But the facts are, more people start for the city from the sunrise side of life. If you're young in the meeting tonight, let me say this is the time when you should be saved. Because not only is your soul saved, your whole life is saved for God. The next gate is the north gate. The cold winds of opposition drive many a soul to Christ. God will do anything to get your attention. And the Lord Jesus said, in fact, one day, it is better to enter the kingdom with one eye than to go to hell with two eyes. Better with one hand than to go to hell with two hands. One foot and go to hell with 2 feet, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. God will do anything to get your attention. There was an old businessman in St. Catharines. He ran a coal business for many, many years, Mr. Johnson. And in his old age, he became blind. And he was in the Institute for the Blind home in St. Catharines, where we used to have a monthly meeting. And this old fellow was there. And by the grace of God, a man well up in his 80s, old Mr. Johnson, trusted the Lord Jesus. And he said to me before he died, he said, you know, Boyd, I have come to thank God for the day he took my sight away, my physical sight away, that I might see the Lord and trust him. Some come through the north gate. Some come through the south gate, but not many. The south gate is that which speaks of the warm breezes of prosperity and comfort. Not many come to Christ in appreciation for all his goodness and his blessings. Not many. But some do. Johnny Buffer, an Italian in Detroit, was a man like that. He came over with his family, very poor, but through the help of friends in Detroit, they came over as a family to make a new life in the United States. But they arrived just at the time of the Depression, and there was no work. And Johnny walked the streets day after day looking for work, living on just bare handouts, he and his family. There was an Italian gospel preacher by the name of Cesar Patrizio. He was preaching the gospel in Curtis Gospel Hall in Detroit. And a friend of Johnny said, "Why don't you come out and listen to this man? He's an Italian. Come on out and hear him preach." Johnny had nothing else to do, so he came along to the meeting. And that night, Cesar Patrizio was preaching on John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son." All that Johnny Buffer got out of that message that night was this: "Oh God, if you love me," this is how he would speak to me, "if you love me, get me a job so I can feed my kids." That was all he got out of that gospel message. He told me the story himself. He said God was good to me. The very next day he got me a job loading vegetables on a truck for 75 cents a day. I worked all day loading the truck. At the end of the day, the boss said, "Johnny, you look hot. Here's a Coke." Johnny says, "Thank you, boss. You keep the Coke, you give me the money, I'll buy a loaf of bread for my kids." "Oh," says Johnny, says Johnny's boss, "here's the Coke and here's the money for the bread." He says, "Wasn't God good to me?" Next day he hired me again and he says, "I got to promote. Give me a dollar a day." "Wasn't God good to me?" He says, "I loaded trucks all day. At the end of the day, my boss said, 'Johnny, you like a cabbage?' 'Sure.' He threw a cabbage in a bushel basket. 'You like a squash?' 'Sure.' Threw squash in. 'Potatoes?' 'Sure.' He says, 'He filled that bushel basket full of vegetables.' He says, 'I walked home 7.5 miles with that bushel basket on my shoulder.' He says, 'And my heart was a sing. And I got back to the house.'" He never got his prepositions right. He says, "I got back to the house and there was my wife waiting for me on the top of the house." He meant the front of the house. "And I said to my wife, 'Wife, if a God gonna love me like this, I'm gonna love him back.' And they dropped on their knees in the kitchen. Johnny and his wife gave their hearts to the Lord for a bushel of vegetables. And there's some of you who have been soaking up the goodness of God all your life, and I greatly fear you're gonna lose your soul. Some came through the south gate, but not many. And last of all, they come through the west gate. As we have said, not many get saved in old age. But some do. God doesn't close the door on anyone. I've seen a few saved. My colleague Neil Dougal pointed a dear woman to Christ over 100 years of age. So wherever you are on the compass of life tonight, you can enter by faith into God's salvation. But what kind of a city is this? Well, we know it's a holy place. For we read that there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defiles. It's a holy place. No sin. It's unknown in that wonderful city. And heaven is a happy place. It rings with the holy laughter of the saints. And it's an harmonious place. It's filled with the song of the redeemed. I confess, there are not many things I envy in life, and I shouldn't envy anything, I suppose. But when I hear some of our brethren and sisters lifting their voice and singing with beautiful voices, I kind of envy that. I wish I could do that. I can't do it. But one day I will. One day we shall enter into the song of heaven and the Lord will release the string of our tongue and we shall have voices to praise Him. The inhabitants of it Let me tell you a wee story, kind of a personal story, about my nephew Lawrence, Douglas's brother, now with the Lord. I was in the hospital for some time years ago, and Lawrence came to see me. He had a beautiful tenor voice and a double string guitar, and he brought it up to the hospital room. And I said, "Son, shut the door and let's have a sing." He could sing, and I went along with him. We sang all the hymns that we could remember for an hour, and he left. The nurse came in afterwards. She says, "Did you see us?" I said, "The door was shut." She said, "Thought maybe you'd see our feet below the door. We were all standing outside listening to you. Is that young fellow coming back tonight?" I said, "I think so." She says, "We'll tell the next shift." So that night, Lawrence came back, and my wife and family and my father-in-law, who had the voice of a gentle foghorn. And we sang the songs of Zion for a whole hour. But we left the door open that time. I'm sure the whole ward would hear it. And the time came for them to leave, and finally the nurse came in to fix me up for the night. She leaned on the end of the bed and she said, "Mr. Nicholson, I belong to such and such a religion all my life. And I'm very religious, but I have no song in my heart. Please tell me, what is the secret of your song?" I was so happy to tell her how that he dug me out of the pit and put my feet upon a rock and put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto the Lord. The song of the world is a pathetic discord. Pathetic. But we have a song to sing, and the subject of that song is the greatest person in the universe. "Unto him that loved us, loosed us from our sin." But who will live in heaven? Who are the inhabitants of heaven? Well, we could read there in chapter 21 and verse 22 that God and the Lamb are there. The Lord Jesus is the Lamb of God, and I'm so thrilled to realize that we'll always have that before us. Because that will be the eternal reminder to us of what it cost God, the Father, His Son through the eternal Spirit, what it cost Him to get us there in heaven. God and the Lamb will be there. Myriads of angels will be there. An innumerable company of angels. The amazing thing is that they will be our servants. We shall judge angels. We are the servants of God, but angels will be the servants of God. The redeemed of Israel are there, represented by the 12 tribes we read about in verse 12. And the multitude from all the nations will be there. When I was young and foolish and didn't know very much of anything, I used to think that when we all got home to heaven, everybody would be pink and white like me. Until I went to Africa. And I went into the heart of Africa and visited some of the villages and met some of the Lord's people in the heart of Africa, and I can honestly say the most beautiful countenances I think I have ever looked at were in the villages away in the heart of Africa, where God had taken pagans, saved them and transformed them and filled them with the radiance and loveliness of the Lord Jesus. The scripture says, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, that is evidently out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. God is a God of variety in everything He does. The flowers, the fish, the grass, the beetles, everything. And so we'll find in heaven a multitude of all nations. And the church completed will be there. The bride, including every child of God, saved in this day of grace. And the Old Testament saints will be there. I suppose we'll have an opportunity to talk with them. There'll be no clocks there. And we'll have time to walk and talk with some of the saints. You have your Bible heroes, don't you? I have Bible heroes. What a glorious company to dwell with. But what are the blessings of heaven? Well, again, God can't tell us very much about what is there, because we don't have the capacity to receive that information. But He can tell us what is not there, and that we can understand. And He tells us there will be no curse there. There was a curse in the Bible for breaking the law. No lawbreakers in heaven. There was a curse in the Bible for not loving the Lord Jesus, but everyone in heaven will be lovers of Christ. There's a curse in the Bible for hanging on the tree, and never again will cruel sinners set it, not our glorious Lord, they'll never hang him on the tree again. No curse in heaven. No night in heaven. What do you think about that? Mother, what do you think about that? I used to wonder about that. I think when Mother gets those kids finally all buttoned down and all their drinks and questions and complaints and everything settled, and they settle down at last, and Mother sits down in the big chair with a cup of tea, phew, thank God it's night. Thank God it's night. Is it going to be so wonderful to have no night? What is night? Night is the time when the weary take their rest. But in heaven, we shall never be weary. We shall mount up with wings as eagles. We shall run and not be weary. We shall walk and not faint. And there'll be no created light in heaven. No sun. There'll be no reflected light in heaven. No moon. There'll be no expendable light in heaven, no candle. For the light of heaven is the Lamb Himself. And the roseate, shadowless light of the Lamb of God will not only illumine all the saints, but it will illumine all of heaven, so that everything we see by the reflection of that light will be the constant reminder of the Lord Jesus and the price He paid to get us there. And there'll be no sea. I was raised by the sea, and to this day I love the sea. The lakes are not, they don't really have it. They don't have it. Man, you could drop my country right in one of these lakes and have room left over, but they don't really have it. The sea to me is full of character and movement. I used to think, no sea in heaven, Lord. Well, there'll be a jasper sea. But what does the sea speak of? Of course, it speaks of judgment. It speaks of separation. And the Bible says the wicked are like the troubled sea. Nothing like that will be there to remind us. No sea. And surprisingly, there'll be no temple in heaven. Now, I would think there'd be a little chapel on every corner. So you could pop in and have a little fellowship, a little pray. No, no. Because all of heaven is the holy place. And the presence of the Lord is everywhere. Personally, what blessings are there for us, we who are saved? No death. My, that would be a great day. No cemeteries on the hillsides of heaven. There are some words we are told will be in the language of heaven. We don't know the language of heaven, but we're told at least some of the words that are there, and one of them is Hallelujah, and the other is Amen, and another is the name of Jesus. Those are going to be words in the language of heaven, and there's one word that will never be in the language of heaven, and that's the word goodbye. We'll never say goodbye in heaven. No more death. What is death? Death is separation. Separation is always hard for us. But no more separation in that place of the soul. No sorrow there. What is sorrow? Sorrow is the consciousness that we lack something. The sorrow of poverty is the conscious lack of the necessities of life. The sorrow of loneliness is the conscious lack of a friend. The sorrow of bereavement is the conscious lack of a loved one taken from us. And the deepest abyss of sorrow will be the conscious lack of God. That will be the profound sorrow in a lost eternity. No God. No tears. What are tears? Tears are the overflow of our emotion when we've reached the limit of our emotion of joy or sorrow. We overflow in tears. But there'll be no tears in heaven. For we shall have the capacity for the fullness of joy and there will be no sorrow there. Old George Gould was a preacher of a past generation, an old Irishman, very godly old man. Didn't know him, but my wife did. And he went to visit a dear old brother whose aged wife was dying. And indeed, as they stood one on either side of the bed, the old soul breathed her last and passed into the presence of the Lord. And as she did, a tear that had been brimming in the corner of her eye spilled over and ran down her wrinkled cheek. The old partner of a lifetime reached into his pocket and took out his hanky and gently wiped the tear from her cheek. And he said, "Well, Mary, there's the last one. There will come a time when we shall weep our last tear." No tears. No pain. What is pain? Pain is a signal that something is wrong. Pain is not pleasant, but it's necessary. Part of the alarm signal. That's the problem of the leper. A leper doesn't feel pain in his extremities, and he loses them. We feel pain, we go to the doctor, "Doctor, I have a pain right there." And pain is a part of the alarm system that something has gone wrong and out of order. In heaven, there will be no pain, for nothing ever can get out of order in heaven. Stated positively, the blessings of heaven, we find we will follow a heavenly walk. We're going to walk on a golden street. Gold will have no material value to us there, as it does for many down here. And we'll feel, as never before, a harmonious oneness with the family of God. One in Christ. We'll be full of happy wonder at the sights and the sounds of heaven. And I'm sure we will fall in sinless, adoring worship in the presence of the Lord Jesus. He says, "Behold, I make all things new." On us a new name, in us a new song. And there'll be no cough there either. In us a new song. Around us a new city. Beneath us a new earth. Above us a new heaven. And ahead of us, through the endless ages, ever new revelations of our God as he reveals himself to our knowledge. For this is life eternal, that they might know thee, and know thee, and know thee, to the vanishing point of the eternal ages. But all of those blessings would not make heaven for us. What is it that will make heaven for the child of God? Here it is. "And they shall see his face." Ah, that is what will make heaven, heaven for us. I know I've told this story so many times, but it had such an effect on my life, I must tell it again. The war ended and I was stationed in Burma. At a landing strip, a place called Naktila, south of Mandalay. When I got word that my release number had come up and to make my way to Bombay, pick up a troop ship. And so we converged on Bombay, and with others, thousands of others were converging there, and the troop ships were coming in and loading up to take the boys all home to Britain. There were about 200, 250 of us, air crew, and for some reason or another, our name was not going on any of the lists. Men were coming in and they were going out, and we wondered what had happened, because oftentimes you get lost in the shuffle. And then one day, there it was. Only 250 men to be shipped out on the SS Scythia, we discovered was not a troop ship, it was a passenger ship. And there was no one else going on the ship but we ourselves. So we boarded the ship and looked forward to a 3-week cruise home. In luxury, we had been given the top deck, the boat deck, and I tell you, we were going to enjoy it. However, what we didn't know until we were a day out to sea was we were not alone on the ship. Down below, there were about over 1,000